And so glad that you're here worshiping with us. So I've heard, and I don't know if this is true yet because Evangeline's only 16 months, all right, my daughter. But many parents that have grown children say that the personalities that little babies have often carry through all the way through adult life. All right, not everything remains the same, but some things remain the same. So I asked my parents what they thought about that, and they said, yeah. And so they said, my oldest sister has always been super disciplined. And even as a kid, you wouldn't have to tell her to practice the piano. She would just do it because she's ultra disciplined. And even today, she is super disciplined. My second sister has always been independent and never wanted help as a kid. And even now will not really ask for help. She's super independent. And then my third sister, my parents say, has always talked a lot. And so as a kid, she talked a lot, and now she talks a lot as well. And don't tell my sisters I've said any of these things if they visit, all right? And I didn't ask about myself because I was scared what my parents would say. So I just asked what they thought about my sisters. But the reason why I bring this up is because the church in these early chapters of Acts, the early church, has some personality traits that carry itself even into the church today. The baby church that is painted in Acts matures and grows, but there are some personality traits that the early church has that, you know, it has even today. And so these personality traits are things that we're called to pursue, things that we're called to emulate. And so we're going to look at Acts 4 this morning. It's in your bulletin if you want to take a look at that. We're just going to look at a couple of verses, Acts 4, verses 32 through 37. So if you could please stand, as it is our custom here, out of respect for God's word, I'll read this for us this morning. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. This is God's word. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't call us to do the Christian life alone, that we have a family here, a spiritual family. And Lord, we thank you for the church, and we pray that we would get a greater conception of what the church should be, and that each one of us would pursue those things. Father, we pray that you would speak through your Holy Spirit this morning, convict us, teach us, shape us into the image of your Son. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, a lot of you might remember Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and this text is very similar. You know, a lot of the fellowship and sharing what they own with each other. But this text emphasizes slightly different things than the end of Acts chapter 2. This chapter emphasizes unity, power, and grace and generosity. So unity, power, and grace and generosity. So the first thing we're going to talk about this morning is unity. Verse 32 says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now one of the things that has been happening in Acts 4 up until now is that the church is rapidly expanding. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we are told day by day, numbers are being added to the church. After Simon's sermon in Acts chapter 3, we are told 3,000 people after that sermon joined the church. It's a pretty incredible growth. And in the beginning of Acts 4, we are told 5,000 are added to the church. So this early young church is rapidly expanding as the apostles preach the word of God. Now in today's text, we are told that the full number of those who believed. So at this point, thousands of believers, all of them, they are of one heart and one soul. So it was a relatively new organization, thousands of people, and yet somehow they are of one heart and one soul. Now Acts 2, of course, says that the early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And fellowship is what this phrase, one heart and one soul, is pointing to. There is a deep interconnectedness in the early church. From their possessions and even to the depths of their being, their hearts and their souls, they are one spirit. The early believers were unified. They were unified. They were of one spirit. Now, this is, of course, what Jesus intended for the church even when he started and ended his ministry. At the very end of his ministry in John 17, this is what Jesus prays. And this is the meditation in your bulletin if you want to look there. John 17, verses 22 through 23 says this, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." See, what Jesus is praying for is that his people, believers, the church, would be so unified that they would be one, like the Father and Son are one, that they would be perfectly one. Now, what are some relationships where we know we're supposed to be one? Husband and wife, for instance. We're supposed to be one flesh. You're supposed to be one. But let's be honest here, all right? And maybe this is just Jen and me, all right? I don't know. But husbands and wives sometimes don't act as one. We act like two separate people. We have disagreements. We get busy and neglect each other. And we don't act like we are one. Not so with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are deeply one. They have one will. They are one essence. They are deeply unified. They never disagree. They are one. And Jesus here is praying that the church would exhibit the oneness, this inter-Trinitarian oneness that he shares with the Father and Son. That is staggering. How deep of a oneness should we have? Just like the Father and the Son. That is what we are called to. Jesus has crafted the church to be one as he is one with the Father. Now, the good news is this. Unity in the church is not something we ultimately create. Because what a tall order that would be. It is God who brings us together and unifies us. Christians are sheep that are called by God into the same fold. We are adopted by God into a spiritual family. And we are being built into a temple, and we are body parts, all a part of the same body, all illustrations showing unity, not caused by us, but caused by God. We are united because Jesus transforms us to the very depths of our souls, turning our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, and he joins us in Christ so that we become more and more like him. See, Christians are brought together not because we have common interests. We are brought together because we have one Savior. And we are all born in the same way. We are all born again and headed in the same direction, becoming more and more like Jesus. See, the church's unity is not based on personality or just things that we like about each other. Our unity is based on Christ and his purposes. And so it's important to say this morning that we're not just after unity for the sake of unity. That's not the purpose here. We are not just trying to be friendly with each other and never get into conflict. No, we are called to be a people who at the very depths of our hearts, we're pursuing Christ and we deeply desire that he would be known everywhere. That is what unifies us as Christians, and that is what should unify us as a church. A.W. Tozer says this, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. What A.W. Tozer is saying here is this. Fellowship and unity is not necessarily something you work on. What unites us is each one of us looking to Christ. And as we are worshiping Him and being conformed to His image, the Holy Spirit, God, joins us together into one heart, one soul, one spirit, pursuing Him and His kingdom. Now, the early community is said to be so united that they took care of each other's needs. When one part of the body had a need, the other part of the body responded with care and provision. That is why not a single person in this chapter of the church had needs. That's pretty incredible to have almost 10,000 believers, probably more. Not one had needs because they were united in heart, soul, and even in their possessions. Now, many of us have been a part of sports teams where we experienced incredible unity. We work together for a common goal. There's camaraderie. And maybe not sports. Maybe you were part of an orchestra or a band where you were united to try and make beautiful music. And you did. And it felt fantastic. There are moments in these kinds of experience where you experience the type of unity that is talked about in Scripture here, where you're functioning well as a team towards a common goal. And I really do believe that the human heart longs for a community just like that. Well, God intends for the church to be just like those experiences that you have had in your life. We are supposed to be a team working towards a common goal with deep fellowship and love for each other. No pastor can unite a church by himself. It's not possible. It's the work of Jesus Christ and each member working to preserve that unity. That's the only way it happens. But the reality is this, that oftentimes at church, we don't act to preserve this unity. We don't recognize the unity that we share, and we act against it. How do we do that? Well, sometimes we gossip about each other. Sometimes when we don't get our way, we oppose each other. We hold grudges. We refuse to reconcile. Now, you know, so far our building project has been pretty okay. Not too much drama. But in seminary, we took a class where the people just shared about practical experiences with churches. And it was a way for us to just learn from other people's experiences. And so a lot of times people would share about building projects and how it would absolutely tear churches apart. I've heard of horror stories where people fight about the color of the carpet so vehemently that there are literally permanent rifts in a church over carpet color. That is sad. That is so sad. I don't think when we get to heaven that Jesus will say, I preferred red, that you chose the wrong color. I don't think that's what Jesus cares about. It's okay for us to disagree. We're not asking for a blind conformity. But we must disagree in a way where we do not lose sight of the unity that Christ has worked among us. And it is so precious because it's God's work to unite us. And we cannot disagree in a way that violates that, that works against that. I don't think Jesus cares about carpet color, but I think He cares about how you talk to each other. So let us work to preserve the unity that Christ has purchased with His blood. A second personality trait of the early church that we ought to be striving towards and maintaining is power. Power. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I mentioned earlier that the early church was growing leaps and bounds, but Acts 4 tells us that it isn't just that the church is growing, it is actually growing in the face of fierce opposition. It's not just growing in in very peaceful circumstances. No, the early church is being opposed and opposed harshly, and yet it is growing. And the reason why is because the apostles are preaching and testifying with power. That's why it's growing. There's great power in their message. Peter and John in Acts 4 are preaching everywhere they go. They can't help themselves. What they have just witnessed is incredible. They just can't stop sharing about Jesus and preaching his salvation to everyone around them. And what it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, is that this greatly annoyed the religious leaders. I love that phrase. Greatly annoying, this message. And so what do the religious leaders do? They do what they did to Jesus. They arrest Peter and they arrest John, but not before 5,000 people are converted because of the message they give. Later on in the story, Peter appears before the religious leaders and they question him. They interrogate him. And Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit in this moment and preaches to the religious leaders while he's under arrest. Peter and John proclaim Jesus' resurrection and salvation. And Peter says right to the religious leaders' faces, he says this, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's incredible. And what it says that as Peter preaches, the religious leaders despise Peter and John's message, I'm sure, but are at the same time astounded by Peter and John. It says that they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. But yet what they had to say was incredibly insightful and powerful. They seemed to speak beyond what they were capable of. You know what this is? This is a Goodwill Hunting moment. All right? You know, what do I mean by that? If you've seen that movie, I don't know if you've seen it before, but basically the janitor at MIT is able to solve this complex math problem that a professor left on the chalkboard. And everybody is like, how can the janitor do that? You know, you shouldn't be able to do that. Well, here, a bunch of ordinary guys who have never been to rabbinical school, who have never had any kind of religious training, yet they are schooling the religious leaders about God with power and authority. It's amazing. Now, eventually, Peter and John are released, and the believers pray to God to give them boldness when they preach. And as they prayed, the place that they were in shook with power, and everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they left preaching God's word with boldness everywhere they went, despite fierce opposition. Now, why am I going through all that? Because in verse 33, when it says that they had great power with them as they were giving their testimony, this is what it means. It's great power in the sense that there is great things happening every time they preach, but it's also great power because of the message that they are preaching. Now, I want you to know this. The word of God was not just powerful then. It is just as powerful today. It is just as powerful today. Bob Fu is the founder of an organization called China Aid, which is basically a group that fights to free Christians who are imprisoned for their faith in China. Now, Bob Fu wrote a book talking about what led him to basically form this organization. It's a personal testimony. And the book is called God's Double Agent. And if any of you want to read it, I encourage you to. It's a really fascinating and powerful testimony. And it takes place in the 80s and 90s, so not that long ago. So at one point in Bob Fu's testimony, Bob is arrested in Beijing because he basically formed a sort of like fake business, but the business was actually a front for training house leaders of local churches. And so one day the cops come in and overturn everything and find all these Bibles and training manuals, and so they arrest him. He was preaching the gospel against fierce opposition. And so the police interrogated Bob for hours, and ultimately they threw him into prison. And as they're throwing him into prison, they warn Bob, say, "Don't you dare preach the gospel in prison." And as he goes and meets prisoners, there's a guy that walks up to him and says, I was told not to talk to you because you're one of those weird people that are trying to overthrow the government. And so all the other prisoners avoided him, which he was thankful for because it meant he didn't get hazed, right? Everyone's avoiding him because he's got a weird message. Now, every day after breakfast, these prisoners would be forced to sit in rows all day. They had to keep their necks, backs, and legs completely straight. They couldn't look to the left or the right, or else the guards would beat them. And they developed blisters on their thighs and their buttocks, and the skins on their legs began to peel from sitting stationary for so long on the damp ground. But as miserable as prison was, and even despite stern warnings from the guards not to preach the gospel, Bob just couldn't help himself, just like Peter and John. One day, a bribed guard brought a pair of shoes for one of the most notorious criminals in the prison. And as the prisoner received these shoes, he began to weep like a little baby. And it turns out it's because his wife had hid a note in that pair of shoes. And the prisoner was just so touched to be in contact with his wife that was weeping just uncontrollably. So Bob got up, sat next to this prisoner, and the prisoner started to cry on his shoulder. And Bob began to just share the gospel with him. And that was the beginning of Bob's ministry in prison. See, Bob was often assigned to the task of cleaning toilets with another prisoner, and during these times, he would just use it to minister to them. Clean these nasty prison toilets, he would just share the gospel, and people would confess sins with him, share their feelings with him, and he became the prison counselor. Now, one day, as the prisoners were sitting there, as they did every day, Bob was overcome with thankfulness to the Lord. And he began to mumble the song, Give Thanks. And I don't know if you know that song, and I'm not going to sing it because you're not going to be very thankful after I sing it. And as he was singing, he noticed another person joining in with him. So he continued to sing until every man in the entire cell is singing, Give Thanks. Apparently, even one of the drug dealers knew how to harmonize. They had a few of these worship sessions in prison in the middle of China, and Bob was astounded that there was praise in jail in communist China, fiercely opposing the gospel. Now, the guards, of course, came in and yelled at Bob, We told you not to speak a word of the gospel. And Bob said, I didn't speak it, I sang it. And as the days went on, Bob became closer and closer to a lot of these prisoners, and some turned to the Lord. Now, reading Bob's story here reminded me a lot of what is going on in Acts 4. There is fierce opposition, but God's people preach the gospel anyway, and when they do, it is accompanied with great power. There is power to be bold, even though I am sure the apostles and Bob were terrified. I would be terrified. But there is power in the message, that even though powerful human beings oppose the message, God's power prevails, and many are brought to Christ. I believe that one of the reasons, and it's just one of the reasons, I think there are many reasons, that many of us do not share the gospel is because we do not truly believe the message that we have has power, that it has power to save. And we think to ourselves, you know, it seems like places like China or the Middle East are experiencing this power, but maybe it just doesn't work here. Maybe it just doesn't work here. And of course, I want to remind us this morning, this just simply isn't true. The same message that the apostles preached is the same message that Bob Fu preached in prison. It's the same message that we're trying to preach from the pulpit, and it's the same message that you all can share wherever you are with those around you. It's the same message. The power that accompanied the apostles also accompanies you when you share with your friends. And it's because the power is not with the people. It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't Bob. The power is in God's word. The power is in fact that God always accompanies his word. That's what Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 tells us. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word will always accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. There is power there because God is behind his word. There is power in the message that we proclaim. Now, if you struggle to recognize that there is power in God's word, what can you do? And I think there are many things that you can do, but I'll suggest two things today that you can do if you don't believe that God's word has power. First, I would say, try to be in touch with what God is doing globally in his church. Be in touch with what he is doing globally. See, we need to recognize that the same God that we worship here in America is the same God that is being worshipped in China, the same God that is being worshipped in the Middle East. We need to recognize that. If we become so fixated on what is purely going on in our neighborhoods, what is going on in America, we can lose a sense of just how big God is and how his message is going out in power all over the world. So subscribe to newsletters that missionaries send out. Most missionaries send out updates about their ministry. Subscribe to those and support them, and you will hear about how God's message is going out in power. Subscribe to resources like World Magazine. I don't know if you've heard that before, but it talks a lot about how Christianity is going out all over the world. Read books on what is going on globally in Jesus' church. You are united with the global church, and when you recognize that, you begin to see how God is working in all parts of the world. And it is a profound sense of, God, you are powerful. You are working everywhere on this planet. Now, secondly, I would say that we will never preach the message in power if we have not experienced God's power in our own lives. We have not experienced God's power in our own lives. If you're a Christian here today, we are not here because we made better decisions than other people. And we are not here because we are better than anyone. Quite the contrary. If you are a Christian here today, the fundamental reason that you are here is that God has intervened in your life with his power to call you from death to life. That is the only reason you're here this morning. In John 11, a friend of Jesus dies. His name was Lazarus. And what Jesus does for Lazarus is a picture of what Jesus does for us. When Lazarus died, he was buried in a tomb, and Jesus walks to the tomb and says, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus springs back to life and walks out of the tomb, and there is great celebration. See, that is a picture of how we are saved. In the same way, Jesus Christ enters into your life, and our souls are dead in our sins. And with the power of his word, Jesus says to you, "Get up! Come to life. Come out. And though we were dead in our trespasses, we are made alive in Jesus Christ. We are brought back to life. We are resurrected when Jesus Christ saves us. He resurrects us. I know of nothing more powerful than the resurrection. And that is what each Christian has experienced if they are brought to salvation. If you're a Christian here today, you have experienced God's power. You cannot be saved without his power at work in you. But there is something about the human heart that just loses sight of this. We begin to take it for granted. So I want to remind us all, let us not take that for granted. God has intervened in your life in a powerful way. If you're a Christian, or even if you are not, my prayer is that you would know God's power in this way. If you want to know God's power to save, seek him. Seek after him. But the power of God and the power of his word is not just a past event. Christians can experience his power in an ongoing way. And one of the ways that you experience God's power in an ongoing way is in the battle against our sins, in our struggles. When we decide to engage to fight our sin, we recognize just how powerless we really are. There are just some sins that when you try to engage them, we have just simply given up on it. We're just so tired of these sins. We don't fight them any longer. Now, it could be complacency. We might be spiritually lethargic. And we know we aren't really living for the Lord and pursuing God in the same way. But in our minds, we say, whatever, it's too hard to change. I don't care anymore. We could be addicted to certain sins. But in our minds, we say, whatever, I will never change. I am hopelessly despondent. I am hopelessly angry. I am hopelessly in my lusts. I am hopelessly insecure. I am hopelessly lonely. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. I give up. But the power of God tells us that's just simply not true. The power that God uses to save people is also at work in your life so that you can overcome these things. There is power available to you in His Word, and because you have the Holy Spirit available in you, the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. Now, I do have to qualify that statement. This doesn't mean that when you bring your problems to Jesus, that He just magically poofs and your sins disappear. It doesn't work like that. Not all the time. Sometimes it happens like that. I mean, sometimes when people first come to the Lord, certain sins in their lives just end. They disappear. But a lot of times, God's power doesn't work like a nuclear bomb in your life. It just blows everything away. Sometimes God's power works more like a nuclear power plant in your life. It's a power that is a steady presence in your life, energizing you, fueling you, giving you the power to live your life for God. You might not even realize it. It's just always there. There's something behind it that is incredibly powerful. But if you never turn to God for engaging in your sins and in your struggles, you will never experience God's power in your life. And if you never experience God's power in your life, no wonder we are so afraid and fearful of sharing the gospel with others. This brings us to our last point, which is grace and generosity. So unity, power, and now grace and generosity. The early believers experienced unity so much that they were one spirit, one in heart and soul. And they experienced great power as they preached the gospel and saw how the message worked powerfully in others and in their own lives. And it says that not only was there great power, there was great grace upon them all. See, when God intervenes with power in your life, you realize that His grace is also upon your life. Grace is a marker of God's people. It is a people that realizes that being able to know God and be in a relationship with God is not deserved. It is unmerited favor. We don't deserve to know You, Lord, but He, in His graciousness, saves us and allows us to know Him. And what God's people realize is that nothing in our lives is deserved. All of it is unmerited favor. All of it is grace. We were once dead, and now we are alive. And so that changes our relationship with our resources. It changes our relationship with our time, our money, our talent, our possessions. See, when you are brought close to death, nobody on their deathbed wishes, man, I wish I had more money right now. No, death puts things into perspective. And when we are saved, we realize we were spiritually dead. And it puts all things into perspective. We receive what is most precious in salvation. We receive eternal life. We receive an imperishable inheritance. But most of all, we receive the abiding love of our God and a deep relationship with Him. And when we receive that, it puts all things that we own, all things that we have, into perspective. See, the typical way we view our resources is like this, resources like time and money. We tend to think or say, it is mine, and I need more of it. I mean, time, right? Who couldn't use more time? It's mine, and I need more of it. Money, it's mine, and I need more of it, right? That's how we tend to view our resources. But when God's grace enters into your life, you begin to think, Lord, these things are really Yours. How do you want me to use it? How do you want me to spend my time? How do you want me to spend my money? You have given to me all I could ever want and all I could ever need. How do you want me to use my earthly resources? And that is exactly what happens in our passage this morning. Grace is upon God's people, and it causes them to live differently. God's power is being demonstrated in their lives because they are radically generous with each other. It says, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Not one person was needy among them. And we are given the example of a man named Barnabas who takes his piece of land and sells it and gives it to the apostles so that they can use it for ministry. There's just something about their experience of God and God's grace and power that unify them in such a way that they no longer viewed what they owned as only theirs. They said, it's everybody's. We will take care of each other's needs. Now, I don't think that this text is telling us that everyone here should sell all they have and give it to me, all right? That's not what I'm trying to say. And we're not going to start a deed collection next week so you can give us all the deeds to your homes, all right? That is not what is being taught here, I do not believe. The underlying principle is that people saw their resources not as their own, but as God's, and to be used to bless others. And God calls us each in different ways, but the mentality should be the same for each one of us, that we view our resources as God's and to be used to bless other people. This text actually tells us something. It says, you can go to church every week. You can go to small group every week. You can even serve every week and still miss the mark of biblical community. Why? Because you could be going to these things as consumers. We can go to church service and your primary and only concern is whether you got something out of it. Did I have a good worship experience? Was I able to see my friends? Am I encouraged? Am I happy? Did the sermon feed me? How are the snacks? It's all about me and what I get out of it. But the community in the early church was radically centered on God and, in turn, radically focused on loving others. See, I found this text so challenging because I know in my own heart, at times, being a part of the church, the Christian community, it means that sometimes I spend more time in it than I want to. Sometimes I find myself spending more money on the Christian community than I want to. And I invest more energy than I want to sometimes. And I find in my heart asking the Lord, have I not done enough? What more do you want? Have I not given enough, God? What part of mine is mine? Have I not given you enough, Lord? And there is resentment in my heart. But this passage is convicting because that attitude is so antithetical to the grace that God shows us. See, Jesus Christ shows us incredible grace. See, we go to Jesus Christ constantly in prayer, and he never says to you, haven't I given you enough? Why do you pray for things? I've already given you salvation, and now you're praying about your cat? What more do you want? Haven't I given you enough? No. Jesus, in his incredible grace, continues to love us. He hears all our prayers. He continues to walk this life alongside of us. He knows our concerns. And as we've been studying Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says that he lavishes us with his grace. He pours his grace abundantly on us. And when we experience this lavish grace, how can we be stingy with what we have? No, when we experience this grace, we see what we have as what it really is. There's just ways that we can bless others, ways that we can generously bless others. I don't know if that's your mentality here this morning. I know I struggle with giving my resources over to the Lord. But would we go to him and repent of that and ask that he would change our hearts Brothers and sisters, my prayer for us is that we would be a community that reflects the unity that Jesus shares with his Father. That we would be a community where the power of God's word would be among us and working in us, and that we would proclaim it. That the grace and generosity of our Savior would define our interactions with each other and to the world around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a gracious and merciful Father that lavishes us with your grace. You lavish us with grace. And we were dead in our trespasses, but now we are made alive together with Christ. There is no greater news. We have all that we could ever want in Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that as Crossroads Community Church seeks you, you would conform us to the image of your Son so that there would be deep unity in us. A unity reflective of the relationship between you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be a generous people, not just hoarding resources for ourselves, but generously blessing all those around us. And Lord, some of us do not have a lot of money, and that's okay. Would we be generous with our time? If we have a lot of time, Lord, would we use it to spend it with people and love others? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, let's continue our worship service.